Well, as you can tell from the slide up there, we are starting a new series looking at the book of James. Hopefully, those of you who had our Lent prayer prayers and readings, hopefully you've read through the book of James. So you should really be telling me what it's all about. We're going to start with James this morning, and over the next few weeks, we'll be thinking about what he has to say. There's a new vicar who moved into a new town, and he went out one Saturday to visit his parishioners. All was going really well. He had some really good conversations with people. But then he came to one house, and it was really obvious that someone was home, but no matter how hard he knocked on the door and rang the doorbell, no answer. In the end, he gave up. So he took one of his calling cards out of his pocket, and he wrote on the back, Revelation 3, verse 20, which looks like that. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. So he posted that through the person's door and went home. The next morning, it was Sunday, the day after Saturday, and after the service was over, he found his calling card in the collection plate. And underneath, where he'd written Revelation 3, verse 20, the person had written Genesis 3, verse 10. I hesitate to add, that's not a true story. It wasn't one of you. To some people, the Bible is a joke. To others, it is an irrelevance of little value to a modern scientific society. To others, it is so dangerous, it is illegal. In North Korea, it is, if you're found to own a Bible, you and your entire family face imprisonment. I discovered that the Maldives, if you bring a Bible into the Maldives on holiday with you, you can get arrested if they find it. To others, the Bible is an object of study, to be picked apart like any other historical document. I wonder what the Bible is to you. To me, the Bible is the most valuable thing that this world affords. Those words were spoken, that's in the wrong place, never mind. Those words were spoken at the coronation of Her Majesty the Queen, when she was handed a Bible, the most valuable thing that this world affords. It's quite hard to see in that picture. They didn't have high definition, high dynamic range photography back in those days. So that's the best I could do. But think about what it means to say to the Queen, this is the most valuable thing the world affords. She's wearing the biggest diamond ever discovered on her head. And that's only part of what she's wearing. Yet the Bible, the most valuable thing this world affords. To me, the Bible contains everything that we need to know about God, everything we need to know about ourselves, everything we need to know about this world, about salvation, about the new life that God gives to all who believe, about how God is bringing heaven to earth. The words of the Bible may have been written down by human beings, but I believe those words were inspired by the Holy Spirit in such a way. And sometimes I think we gloss over this in such a way that God speaks to us now through words that he wrote in another language thousands of years ago, some of them. All of them, in fact. Just think about that. Most of us here, I mean, I don't know if any of you are Hebrew and Greek scholars, maybe some of you Aramaic scholars, I doubt you read the Bible in its original language. I certainly don't. I know a very small amount of Greek, and that is it. Most of us read the Bible in English, and yet God still speaks to us through that. It is an incredible miracle every time we read the Bible. Through the Bible, we catch a glimpse of God himself. He's both hidden behind and revealed through the words of the Bible. It is quite incredible. I wonder what the Bible is to you. I hope it's more than a doorstop or a shelf dust gatherer. Because if I could sum up the whole of James's letter in one phrase, it's this. Do not merely listen to the word, do what it says. Do not merely listen to the word, do what it says. In other words, don't ignore the Bible. Read it, listen to it, and do what it says. That is the message of James. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. As I said, we're beginning a new series today. I have learned from my past mistakes, where I've tried to introduce a series and preach the first sermon in that series at the same time, and it doesn't go very well. So that's why today the reading was one verse. One verse of the letter of James. And it begins with the word James. Which sort of begs the question, well, it did to me anyway, who is James? Now, there are some clues in the letter, but there's no clear answer as to who it is. The writer doesn't say, this is who I am. He just says, I'm called James. There are four people called James in the New Testament, at least. The first is James, the brother of John, the sons of thunder, as Jesus called them, the Boanerges. He was the one of Peter, James and John fame. Another James was James, the son of Alphaeus. This James was also one of the disciples. There were two of them called James. And he may well have been the brother of Matthew, who wrote the Gospel, who was also one of Jesus' disciples. Then there's James, who was the father of the other Judas, who changed his name. I can understand why. And then there's James, the half-brother of Jesus, who took over when Peter went on his missionary journeys. James took over leading the church in Jerusalem. And it seems most likely that the author of this letter was James, the half-brother of Jesus. There he is, sort of, in an icon. But what's much more interesting, I have to say, than who wrote the letter, was why they wrote it and what they said in it. Paul's letters, if you know Paul's letters, you will know that they are often written to specific churches. Some of them are written to specific people with advice, with speaking to specific situations about things that are going on in the church that need to be addressed. There are personal greetings, aren't there? Paul says, say hi to Bob. Well, obviously not Bob, but you know what I mean. Say hi to Bob. Greet Sheila with a kiss. He knows the churches and he's writing to them to specific situations, but that's not what's happening in James's letter. It seems to be a much more general letter, written to what I think are probably the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem who had been spread all over the world, the known world, because of the persecution that was happening in Jerusalem. Here's a map. Oh, I've done all this. I'm not doing very well with my PowerPoint today, am I? There we go. That's a map. It's quite hard to see. But that gives a map of most of the Roman Empire. And those little dots are where the church went in the book of Acts. So this is within about 20 or 30 years of Jesus dying. This is how far the message spread. And these are the people to whom James was writing. People who had spread out of Jerusalem into the surrounding world, just as Jesus said. And they spread, partly because they wanted to share the gospel, and partly because of persecution. The two went together. And that conflict with the world is something that James talks quite a lot about in his letter. But there's another conflict that he also talks about, which is the conflict within ourselves. There's a song that I like, a band called Switchfoot, and they wrote a song called The War Inside. And these words are the chorus. It's where the fight begins, underneath the skin, beneath these hopes and where we've been. Every fight comes from the fight within. I am the war inside. Those of us who are Christians know this battle. It's like we have two minds. James calls it being double-minded. We have the mind of Christ. We know what we ought to be doing. We know we ought to love one another. We know we shouldn't grumble. We know we shouldn't gossip. We know we shouldn't lie. We know we should love people. We know we shouldn't do some of the things that we do. And yet, there's another mind in us, which is the mind of sin, which leads us away from God and causes us to do things we shouldn't and causes us to not do things we should. That is the war inside that every Christian knows about. And James, he knows that these persecutions are happening outside the church, but what he's really concerned about is this battle, the war inside us. He's worried about the battles the church is facing in here, in our hearts. He's worried that the world is getting into the church. He says this in verse 4 of chapter 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. When we face hardship and trials and persecution, we'll hear a little bit more about that next week. When we face stuff like that, it's so much easier to give in, isn't it? To compromise, to hide our faith, because we get an easier life. But that is allowing the world into the church. And James says, when we do that, we become double-minded. Both the mind of Christ and the mind of sin, they're fighting away inside us. Our love for Jesus and our desire to follow him become corrupted by the other mind. As the world creeps into the church, we lose our focus on Jesus. We stop reading our Bibles. We find it more and more difficult to pray. We lose our confidence. We lose confidence in the solid ground of our faith on which we stand, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We start drifting, and without knowing it, we are miles away from God. Does that sound familiar? It does to me. There are times when I wake up and find myself so far from God. If that is familiar to you, then you need to hear one of the most precious promises in the Bible. And it comes in James. Four verses after that verse, James says this: come near to God and he will come near to you. That is a promise. If you want to be near God, you draw near to him and he will draw near to you. So then, this is what James is about. Being wholehearted, not double-minded, but devoted to God. The more we draw near to him, the closer he draws near to us. We find our meaning and our life in him and in no other. Is that something you want? Stony faces. I hope it's something you want, because it's the best thing. It is the best thing. You know, when I preached at, a couple of weeks ago, I preached at a friend's church. It was on Palm Sunday, so I wasn't here. And I asked them a question, and they did exactly that. So I asked it again. Does that sound like something you want? Yes. Some of you, thank you. That's what I hope James is going to help us with. Now, if you follow sport, you'll know that there's some golfists are hitting balls around at the moment. I'm not really a fan of golf, but it prompted me to tell you my golf joke. Three men went out to play a round of golf. The first one, Moses, hit the ball. He teed off. I think that's what it's called. He teed off, and the ball went in a water trap. Well, this was Moses, remember? So he walked up to the water trap, held out his club, and the water parted. And he walked to his ball, and he chipped it onto the green. Brilliant. Player number two was Jesus. Jesus came, and he teed off, and it went into the same water trap. Well, with a little smirk on his face, Jesus walked across the water to where the ball was and chipped it onto the green. Perfect. A third player walked up and he, whatever the word is, he teed off, whatever you do in golf. That's more of a cricket shot than whatever. If any golfists are out there, you'll know how to do it. He teed off and it went straight towards the same water trap. But this time, the ball landed on a lily. And there was a frog on that lily which thought, well, that looks tasty. So it put it in its mouth. But before it could swallow it, an eagle came and swooped down and picked up this frog in its talons. Well, the frog was so surprised as it flew off, it dropped the ball. The ball hit a passing car that was driving along the road to the side of the fairway. The ball bounced off the car and back onto the golf course. It hit a tree, went onto the green, rolled around and plopped into the hole to do a hole in one. And Moses turned to Jesus and said, you know what, I hate playing golf with your dad. See, that wasn't so bad. wasn't so bad. Thank you. If you know the letter of James, which I hope you do, because I hope some of you read it over Lent, you will know that James is fairly infamous for chapter 2, where he writes about faith and works. Faith and works. Because James insists, he says this in chapter 2, a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In other words, we need faith and we need to do stuff, and then God will consider us to be right. But Paul says a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is famous for saying that faith alone is how we are right with God. So there's this controversy that's been so much ink spilled on it over the last 2,000 years. And in fact, they both, in the preceding verses, they quote the same verse of Genesis to prove their point. It's very interesting. So, are we saved by what we do, or are we saved by our faith? I'm not going to go into too much of the theological arguments, because I'm pretty sure you don't want me to do that right now on a Sunday morning. But if you would like to talk to me about them, do please. I will happily come and have a coffee or three or four with you to talk about this controversy that has been going on. Because the pastoral point, which is why James is so useful, is really, really important. Picture a horse and cart. You got it? A horse and cart? Where does the cart go? Behind the horse. It doesn't go in front of the horse, does it? You know the saying? You've got to get things in the right order. Don't put the cart before the horse. It's so obvious that the cart goes behind the horse. See, Paul often fought against the idea that we have to earn our way into God's kingdom. He said, that's simply not possible. No, no one is good enough for that. What's important, Paul says, is faith. Faith like Abraham, who believed that God would provide him with children. Faith is what saves us. Faith in the gift of God. Paul insisted the cart must not go before the horse. You got that? Yeah? James, on the other hand, came up against the misunderstanding of Paul's teachings, that we can do whatever we like as long as we have faith. No, he said, that's simply not right. Faith without action is simply empty words. What's important, James says, is what we do. Like Abraham, who believed that God would provide him with a family and acted on that, even being willing to sacrifice his only son because he believed. True faith, James says, must result in action. He says this. I'm doing really badly with my PowerPoint this morning. Not sure where I am there. There's the cart before the horse. That's the next bit. Okay, I know where I am now. I normally put little notes in my thing to say when to move the PowerPoint on, and I've obviously not done that very well today. In chapter 2, James says this. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Paul insisted the cart must not go before the horse. James insisted the cart must go behind the horse. Do you see how they're different ways of saying the same thing? James says the cart, Paul says the cart must not go behind the horse. James says the cart must go behind the horse. The horse and the cart are both important. And do you see how that applies to you? Friends, whatever you do, however hard you try, you can't earn your way into God's kingdom. You can't prove yourself to be worthy of God's love, because you can never do enough good to undo the damage caused by sin. None of us can. Only God can do that. Only God can remove the stain of sin, which he did in Jesus on the cross. Only God can remake us. In a few minutes, we're going to be singing, "I am a new creation." That is what God does within us. And the way we respond to that gift is called faith. Faith. We trust that when God says he's remaking us from the inside out, that he is. We trust that when we stand before him on judgment day, he's not going to give us the punishment we deserve, but he's going to say, "I forgive you." He's going to find our names written in the book of life, written by the blood of Jesus. We trust that he will never leave us or forsake us, but be with us always, every day and in every way. This is faith. This is what we trust, and it is in response to God. Paul insisted the cart must not go before the horse. The horse is faith. The cart is works. See, the fact that we can't save ourselves but only receive life as a gift doesn't mean we can do whatever we want. We still need the cart. We still need to do the things that God has called us to do. The cart must go behind the horse. When we become a Christian, we're adopted into God's family, and God calls us to live as members of his family. Friends, when we become a Christian, God gives us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That is a powerful and active spirit, and it changes us. It makes us more like Jesus. Our actions should change. We should be concerned for our Christian brothers and sisters, for the world. If you're in any doubt about how important it is to do things in response to God, perhaps read Matthew 5, 6 and 7. That is the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous sermon ever spoken. Matthew 5, 6 and 7, because James draws quite heavily on those in his letter. So if you want some homework, I do recommend you go away and read it, and you'll see just how much Jesus tells us to do, how high the standard is. He says you must be perfect, because your Father in heaven is perfect. Because, friends, faith is how we respond to God. And holiness, doing the things God has called us to do, is what faith looks like. Put that on the screen. Holiness is what faith looks like. If faith is the horse, then holiness is the cart. The cart must not go before the horse, but it must come after the horse. The letter of James is intensely practical. It really is. In some ways, it makes it quite hard to read because it's so challenging. It's full of commands and things that we must do, attitudes that we are challenged by. Just you wait, in a few weeks, we'll come to chapter 3, where James talks about how dangerous the tongue is. How important it is to watch what we say. There's some really challenging things in James. The words that I quoted at the beginning echo through the letter. Do not merely listen to the word, do what it says. Do what it says. And that's the verse I'd like to leave you with this week. I'd like you to reflect on how important or not important the Bible is to you. Whether or not you read the Bible. And if you read the Bible, whether you don't just listen to the words, but do the words. Do what you're encouraged and commanded to do by Scripture. Because James isn't full of theory. James is full of practical advice. James knows the world is getting into the church, and he knows the solution. The solution is to be more Christian. The solution is to be more like Jesus. To be more confident in Scripture. To be more loving, more caring. Because as we do that, so the world will see. As we grow in holiness, the world sees our faith, because holiness is what faith looks like. As we grow in holiness, people will sit up and take notice. They'll want to know why we look different. Because we should look different. If we don't, there's something wrong. Friends, it is my prayer over the next few weeks that together we can listen to what James says and learn to do what the Bible tells us, that we may grow in holiness and faith.